So a couple of weeks ago, I had the pleasure of attending a conference in Camden, just one day. It was a gathering of Christian business people from around the world who were there under the umbrella as business as mission. These were followers of Jesus who were applying their faith to their everyday work, making the world a better place through their businesses. These efforts included everything from delivering goods and services that improve the human condition to things like just starting a business for the purpose of providing employment as a way out of sexual slavery. While the business's mission movement is much debated in academic circles, and I get to participate in that debate, one observation that almost everybody shared at the conference was that they rarely heard things on Sunday morning that related to their vocation as Christian business people. As one speaker was making that point, I thought about our experience here on Sunday morning. And I'm not sure we suffer from that same problem at Trinity. I've been challenged by Norman's sermons to rethink my application of Scripture on many occasions. And note that I'm still generously classifying myself as a business person here, even though I haven't been in industry for the last 9 years. Nevertheless, I thought what I'd do this morning is share some of my own spiritual and academic journey over the past 9 years as a follower of Jesus and a student of business and organization. So I'm not an ordained minister, and I'm not one who has studied biblical languages. So my intent this morning is not to uncover some esoteric hidden truth in the Bible. My plan is just to share something of my journey with you, and then, being the educator that I am, pose some questions for reflection that hopefully will be useful. So our main passage of interest this morning will be from Leviticus. This is where I began my search in trying to understand what is the nature of business through the eyes of God, and I began with this idea of what's the nature of work. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the earth." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So there's a lot in these three short verses from Genesis that say things about who we are as human beings and the nature of work. But first we learn something about God. He refers to himself in the plural. We also see that we are created in God's image. God referring to himself using a plural pronoun, of course, brings to mind the well-established Christian doctrine of the Trinity. God being three unique persons in one essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let's pause for a moment to consider the importance of the Trinity to this morning's story and my journey. What are the implications of God's Trinitarian nature to work and business and indeed to our lives together? There are a variety of views of the Trinity among Protestant and Roman Catholic scholars, but the one I found to ring true for me and the most relevant to working together or working through the implications of the Christian faith for business and commerce is the relational Trinity. The view that God is three persons in constant, intimate communion and relationship with one another, three persons with distinct characteristics and roles, but yes, whose essence is one. "Let us make humankind in our own image," he said. This three-in-one God made us out of all creation in his image. As such, we too are inherently relational. We are made for relationship with him and with one another. Yet we differ from the Creator in that we are mortal and finite. Yet as God's image bearers, relationship is central to who we are and to our purpose in life together. So next, Genesis 1 tells us that we have work. "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every other living creature that moves on the ground. So this social and relational aspect of God's creation is expanded to include relationship with God's good creation, and it's for our use. So if we were to go on and read in Genesis chapter 2, we'd see that humanity in the persons of Adam and Eve go to work in the garden, participating in God's creative act. And that work, before the fall, is good. And some theologians, putting these chapters together and this ideas about work, they call it the cultural mandate. So together, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 give us this beautiful picture of God and his creation living in true shalom before the fall. Adam and Eve are enjoying their relationship with one another. They're enjoying their relationship with God. And they're confident in who they are as persons and enjoy relationship with themselves as individuals. And they enjoy and are at peace with God's good natural creation. Of course, next comes the fall and all its ramifications. Yet the cultural mandate still applies, and this is where it gets tricky. Recognizing that a fallen humanity needs more precise direction than simply fill the earth and subdue it, God provides the Hebrews, whom he has just delivered from slavery in Egypt, with some guidelines regarding what life together should look like after the fall. Again, being a business person and a student of organization, I was most interested in the commercial and organizational aspects of life together. My study rather quickly brought me to the Jubilee regulations introduced in Leviticus 25. We won't read all of chapter 25 this morning, but we'll use verses 8 to 28 to get us started. God just gave Moses instructions regarding establishing Sabbath years, and now he's taking it to another level. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or take harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to any of your people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the jubilee. And they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price. And when the years are few, you are to decrease the price. Because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the 8th year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the 9th year comes. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of Israel. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. If, however, there's no one to redeem it, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the years since it was sold and refund the balance to the one whom they sold it. They can go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and they can go back to their property. So this is a remarkable set of instructions. It's remarkable, indeed almost unthinkable for us as 21st century Americans. And history suggests it was similarly remarkable for the ancient Hebrews, as there's no historical record that a Jubilee year was ever instituted or celebrated. But of course, our avoidance of Yahweh's instruction doesn't make his instruction any less important or relevant. So let's see what we can learn about the cultural mandate and our life together as God's image bearers from these Jubilee regulations. First, we can see that the earth remains God's, his good creation, and he retains all the rights and privileges therein. Our God, our call to fill the earth and subdue it from Genesis 1 is one of stewardship, not ownership. The land is mine, and you reside in it as foreigners and strangers, God says in verse 23. God recognizes trade and commerce as a natural and acceptable human behavior in the context of the cultural mandate, but that commerce must have boundaries to prevent the development of a permanent underclass in Hebrew society. The Jubilee year was an economic reset. Households could trade their property as they saw fit in the years between Jubilees, but this trade was really in the form of a lease, with the value of the property, and therefore the price of the lease, dropping the closer the calendar got to the Jubilee year. The only people with access to capital in an agrarian society were those who owned land. The Jubilee regulations helped to guard against generational poverty by ensuring each generation had access to capital, no matter the economic decisions of their forefathers. If we were to read further in Leviticus 25, we would see regulations about freeing slaves in the Jubilee. Here again, the Jubilee is a kind of super Sabbath year. In general, slaves were to be freed every 7 years. In the Jubilee, all slaves were freed regardless of when they sold themselves to others. And in the interest of full disclosure, so we're not trying to cover anything up by not reading it, slaves in this context refers to Hebrews selling themselves to other Hebrews as laborers. Slaves from other lands did not receive the same benefits as Hebrew slaves in the Jubilee regulations, which of course is disturbing to us as 21st century Christians. We won't have time to dive into that this morning. So the Jubilee year has economic and social implications. We see environmental implications as well. The land gets a rest every Sabbath year. Then, after seven Sabbath years, it gets another year of rest in the year of Jubilee. And this makes some practical sense. If households were in transition during the Jubilee year, it would be difficult to tend the crops and the livestock. And as we know from contemporary agricultural science, letting fields lie fallow for a growing season is of immeasurable value to crop production in the years that follow. The proper care for, or stewardship of, God's good creation is central to life together as God's image bearers. So the central theme, then, of the Jubilee regulations is relationship. Our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves and other image bearers, our relationship with God's natural creation. Relationships are primary. It's only in this context and this care for relationship, not the pursuit of wealth, that commerce can be of value in the cultural mandate. So this is an interesting study, but does it really apply to us in the 21st century? There's no way that property laws in today's world are ever going to be changed to reflect the Jubilee regulations. Even if they could be, the likelihood of our contemporaries following such laws is even less likely than the ancient Hebrews following them. And there are many other forms of capital today than there were in ancient Palestine. So how would we fit all that in? How could we ever make this work? These rules seem to apply to a culture that has long since passed. And we might be tempted to say that these rules, like other archaic rules in the Old and New Testaments, are culturally bound and just simply cannot apply. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture. Again, this won't be on the screen, but we'll turn to it in our Bibles. If you have one close by, it's Luke chapter 4, and we'll read beginning in verse 14. Here Jesus has just returned from Galilee after his 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. So Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we'll read through 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Here Jesus is announcing the arrival of what we proclaimed earlier in the joyful refrain, God's already and not yet kingdom. There's a stream of scholarship in Protestant and Roman Catholic circles that identifies this year of the Lord's favor from this passage in Isaiah as the year of Jubilee. In this passage, Jesus announces the arrival of his kingdom using an image with which his Jewish audience in the synagogue would have been very familiar. A celebration that meant freedom for the captives of all sorts and restoration of relationships with God, one another, themselves, and the land. The year of Jubilee. As our brother Rick often reminds us in Bible study, men's Bible study, we're well served by paying attention to the thesis statement whenever we read a passage of Scripture. This is Jesus' thesis statement. The kingdom of God is the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. And as we read through Luke's gospel, if we were to carry on, we'd see this story of relationship restoration occurring again and again in the forms present in the Jubilee regulations, including Luke's reporting of the Lord's Prayer. So what does all this mean to us as Christians involved in 21st century business? My observations are these, and they're not too unique to me, but let me offer a few. First, business as a social institution must be about the restoration of relationships. It's not my intent to suggest that industry replace the church in this respect. The church has a specific missional role in God's already and not yet kingdom. But our stewardship role in the cultural mandate continues. Our relationship with God, with one another, with ourselves, and with his good creation is Yahweh's central concern. We must not put wealth or the pursuit of wealth ahead of proper stewardship and relationship restoration. This means that the purpose of business cannot be shareholder wealth. Business must be about providing goods and services that promote the flourishing of God's image bearers, providing meaningful work for God's image bearers, and ensuring that no image bearer is marginalized or disadvantaged as a result of business operations. Business is uniquely situated amongst our social institutions to participate in doing this restorative work, attracting capital to address some of our world's most serious problems. But unlike the more common shareholder primacy view, business from a Jubilee perspective should use profit not to build shareholder wealth, but to fund the restorative work that should be characteristic of God's already and not yet kingdom. This is difficult. Our training and culture do not look kindly upon business people who purposely pass up wealth in order to serve others. And the market may not treat kindly business leaders who make operational decisions consistent with the implications of a Jubilee faith. Designing interesting work, creating organizational communities, paying living wages, creating safe and healthy workplaces, and operating with a neutral carbon footprint. Operating businesses with a restorative stewardship purpose is a high calling and one that we should be encouraging and supporting our Christian brothers and sisters to embrace. So where does all this leave us this morning as God's image bearers in this place? Many of whom are scientists, educators, healers, and involved in professions outside of commerce. Let me suggest that we have three ways to think about this. First, we can pray for our fellow image bearers, friends and family who are called to the marketplace. Pray that they have access to the kind of spiritual and relational support they need in order to make restorative business decisions that promote human flourishing. Second, we can be conscious consumers and investors who make choices to support businesses that make restoring relationships central to their purpose and operations. And finally, we can consider reading Scripture in the light of the Jubilee regulations. What does the year of Jubilee have to teach me about God's restorative action and about the nature of the gospel? Why does Luke make Jesus' declaration of the year of the Lord's favor the thesis statement for his biography of Jesus? What can I do to help bring God's shalom to my corner of the world today? So now you're current on where my journey has taken me. There's lots of other stuff we could talk about, but this is the top line and perhaps the most important. As business people, we should see ourselves as stewards, not owners of God's good creation. And our commercial operations should perform a restorative role in society, with profit funding that work. In men's Bible study, we're reading Eugene Peterson's Along Obedience in the same direction. And Peterson would remind me that what I've just shared with you is bound to change and further develop as I continue in my discipleship journey. Our understanding of God, who he is, and the implications of our relationships with him and the implications of our relationship with him to our relationships with one another and his good creation is forever transforming while we live on this earth. Today's understanding is only a way station on our lifelong discipleship journey. My prayer for us at Trinity is that we continue to challenge ourselves to understand what it means to be followers of Jesus in this year of the Lord's favor. So let me close by leading us in prayer using a version of the Lord's Prayer that's not familiar to us. It's the Lord's Prayer as recorded by Luke. So please bow your heads and pray with me. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Amen.